All right, let's pray. And we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 11 at verse 15. Lord our God, we thank you for the time and the privilege this evening to gather and to study your word. And Lord God, in a world that right now is just so chaotic and so spiritually and morally dark, we thank you that you have both made us to be your lights, but also you've given us your light. We thank you for the privilege of having in our hands your very word. Help me to teach this evening. Help us all to learn and to grow. And to you be all the glory in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. I want to also welcome Jim and Jean downriver, Michael in Virginia, down in Columbus, Ohio, Tammy, let's see, Susu in Detroit, and Rosalind in Conyers, Georgia. All right, so let's look at Revelation chapter 11. We're going to pick up this evening at verse 15. All right, give me just a moment, set up. Be praying for Rabbi Jerry. He is, of course, as always, handling the technical aspects of things this evening remotely, but he's in Chicago, and he's going to be flying out to Poland for the Lausanne consultation on Jewish evangelism. I believe he's flying out tomorrow, and so be praying for Rabbi Jerry's safe travels, and that the time in Poland will prove to be fruitful and beneficial, both to him individually, personally, but also for what he might glean that he can bring back here, and that we benefit from this, and we really do. Also, greetings to, I'm glad I remembered my glasses tonight, to Donna and to Patricia and to Ben in California, Ben Work. Ben's family runs a horse ranch. People come out and ride horses, and I gather it's a lot of work. His last name is Work now. But first time I've actually seen Ben on the feed, so it's great to know you're watching, brother, and love to the family. Patricia is watching. I don't think I've ever met Patricia before. Glad to have you joining us. And let's see, Delfina in Ohio, but leaving for Texas tomorrow. Well, Lord, give our dear sister Delfina safe travels. And Cindy, who's definitely praying for Rabbi Jerry. All right, Revelation chapter 11. I'd like us to read verses 15 through 19 straight through, and then we're going to come back and take it a little at a time. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened." Imagine John is seeing this. "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." Interesting, an earthquake, but he's actually in heaven. How does that work? Well, maybe we'll explore that. Anyway, I entitled our study this evening, Your Kingdom Come. So now let's come back and let's look at these six verses, or five verses, excuse me, and go into a little bit of depth. And I welcome your questions if you have them. I want to welcome Judy, who's joining us, and Jan, who is joining us. Good to have you all watching. By the way, if you'd like to, if you're watching on Facebook, hit share and let people know that we're studying Revelation. Something about a Bible study in Revelation really gets people's interest. Maybe because we always want, what's the future? By the way, you can have fun with people and start a conversation about the gospel. If you're talking to somebody, you say, hey, I want to tell you something. I know the future. They're like, what, are you psychic? No. But I know the future. Well, how do you know the future? Because Jesus told me what the future was going to be. And you can know the future too. Really? Yeah. So maybe you can get a conversation started. And of course, not this Shabbat, but a week from Shabbat is the Woodward Dream Cruise. So I'm hoping that many of us will be able to go out there and, you know, wear our t-shirts and just engage with people. People are always in a good mood at the Dream Cruise. And let's face it, they're out there for hours at a time. You know, it gets to a point where it gets kind of old just sitting there in a chair watching cars go by. You want to interact with people. So let's hope that we get lots of good conversations. So verse 15, and we're taking verse 15 just a wee bit at a time. See how I did that? Okay. All right. Verse 15, part A, and the seventh angel sounded. You realize how significant this is, because there were going to be seven angels with seven trumpets, and the seventh angel sounded. This goes all the way back to beginning of chapter 8, where the seventh seal was broken, and John saw seven angels, each of the seven given a trumpet. Seven angels, seven trumpets. And if we're trying to fit where all this is all part of the third woe. Not W-H-O-A, like whoa, W-O-E as in, oh boy. Okay? In fact, Bullinger states that the seventh trumpet encompasses everything from right here all the way through chapter 18 and possibly further. So, okay, but wait, there's even more. I want you to do something with me, just a little left turn. You might not even have to turn the page. Look again at chapter 10, verse 7. But in the days of the voice or sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. So the fact that the seventh angel sounded, we should all be going, oh man, right? The mystery of God is finished, right? You'd think a revelation was going to end like shortly, because it's the seventh angel sounding. There's obviously a lot more. And we're going to talk about how people sometimes make the mistake of treating Revelation as though it's detailing a linear timeline. It doesn't work that way in prophetic literature. Sometimes it's linear, but sometimes you're coming back and revisiting a theme that you read about earlier. All right. Anyway, this lets us know that these words, chapter 10, verse 7, and now it's the seventh trumpet, these words reflect all of God's purposes revealed through Israel's prophets. Because remember, when the seventh angel sounds, that's when the mystery of God is finished. Everything that he communicated to the prophets. I just want you to, do you get a sense of how big this is? Think about the thousands of years of Israel's history and all the centuries and the kings, the prophets, right? All of Israel's history. And it says here that the mystery of God is finished. All right. Now we're going to take another little section of verse 15. So it said, and the seventh angel sounded, next phrase, and there were loud voices in heaven. Notice he says in heaven. This is the third heavenly vision that John has given. He doesn't tell us whose voices. He doesn't tell us whose voices these are, only that there were loud voices in heaven. It doesn't specify angels or human beings. But what we can infer is that there were many of them, especially when you consider the content of what they're saying. Because we've read, you know, if you've been reading your Bible, in several places, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Yeshua, Jesus, is Lord, right? And all the earth will worship. I mean, there's just so many references to all nations and all people coming and bowing before the Lord, right? There's so much of that. So I think we can safely infer that there were many voices saying this same thing and that it was powerful. He tells us it was loud. Now let's go on to what it was they were saying. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And for those of you who may be fans of George Frederick Handel, this is a very memorable part of his oratorio, The Messiah, right? And of his Christ, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, right? Whew. Just love The Messiah. Written in 16 days, I believe, was that entire oratorio. It's 16 days. All right, so what are they saying? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This last part of verse 15 deserves considerably more of our time and attention, and we're going to give it that tonight. First of all, that phrase, has become, think about what that conveys. That little phrase, has become, is an indicator of both the passage of time and some kind of change. Whatever it is, has become. Okay, so there's been something and for some period of time, and now there's something different happening. First, note that they don't say the kingdoms of the world, but kingdom. Unless you're reading the King James Version, which does say the kingdoms. However, I looked up the Greek, and the word is basileia, not basileon. It's singular. The kingdom of this world, of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. So it's kingdom, singular. Why do you think that would be? Wouldn't you think it would be like all the kingdoms of the world, right? Now come under the headship of Messiah Yeshua. But it says kingdom, not kingdoms. One possible reason is because at that future time, the entire world will have been under the rule of the Antichrist. That's one possibility of why it says kingdom rather than kingdoms. There's another possibility, and I think this one is more likely. I think more likely it is a summing up as if one, all earthly kingdoms that are or have ever been. What has every kingdom that has ever existed had in common? Earthly kings. Earthly kings. Born of human ambition, and they were all of this present age. Because what we're reading about is the age to come. A marked differentiation of time and a marked differentiation of how things are going to be. Now, I'm not I'm not being dogmatic, but about which of those it is, whether it's because Antichrist rules the whole world for a short period of time, or because all the kingdoms of this world have always been kingdoms of men, never the kingdom of God and of Messiah. But sometimes it's valuable to pay attention to little details, like the kingdom, not kingdoms, of this world. Details matter. And it says, has become. And so again, this is a marker of change. And though it hasn't taken place yet from our perspective, do you notice it's given in present tense, it's given in past tense, right? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. When did it happen? It's presented in past tense, and yet from our perspective, it hasn't even happened yet. Tomorrow? Yeah, I mean, I tend to think that the reason it's presented in the singular is that all the kingdoms of the world have the same thing in common, human kings, you know, ambition, man's way of doing things, right? So, yeah. All right. So even though it hasn't taken place yet from our perspective, the certainty of it is what we're supposed to take away from the fact that it's presented in past tense. And I'll be talking more about that in just a little bit. But the idea is when the prophets of Israel sometimes said that something had happened, even though it hadn't happened yet, it's God's way of communicating that this thing is as certain as he is. He says it, it's done. You know that bumper sticker people used to have? God said it, I believe it. That settles it. It was kind of flawed. I always thought it should just say, God said it, that settles it. Whether or not you believe it is, it's relevant to you, but it's an irrelevancy as far as the thing. God says it, that's it. Now think about, okay, now let's go on to the next phrase, right? Has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. Think about every time you pray the Lord's Prayer and you pray, may your kingdom come. We're not hoping it comes. It's coming, right? It is coming. We're merely asking for it to happen soon, maybe even in our lifetimes. And notice that it is God's kingdom and Messiah's kingdom together, right? The kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. As it were, tandem kingship, together, because Messiah is God. We have all kinds of hints from many centuries back through the prophets that the Messiah would be divine, not just a human being. And John's just saying it, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. And you remember in Isaiah 43, I believe, God says, I will not share my glory with another. Jesus is not another. He said, I and the Father are one. So, all right. And he's not going to reign as a president. He's not going to reign as a prime minister. He will not have been elected by the people. He's king. In fact, one of the most frequent titles attributed to the Messiah is Melech HaMoshiach, King Messiah, precisely because he will reign as king from Jerusalem, and his authority will span the whole earth. Again, this is what all of the prophets of Israel foretold. If you're taking notes, just a tiny few examples would include Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11, Jeremiah chapters 16 and 23, Micah chapter 5, Zechariah chapters 9 and 14. And that's just the tiniest sampling. All right. The last phrase of verse 15. By the way, let me take a moment and greet a few people who are watching that I had not had a chance to. Want to say hello to Stephanie and Mike and Bob and Marlene. All right. And here's the last phrase of this verse. You see why we're taking time with this? This one verse is jam-packed. And here it is. And he will reign forever and ever. If it was Hebrew, it would be olam va'ed. Forever and until. Right? Doesn't it seem, I remember a comedy thing way back in the 70s, and the guy says, why does it say forever and ever? Isn't that redundant? Isn't forever? But forever and ever. As though, how do I convey to you the fact that this will go on for all eternity, no end? Because that's hard for our finite minds to even grasp, right? What is it going to be like when we're existing with no linear time? Just an eternal, fantastic, but eternal experience. So Messiah Yeshua's reign will endure forever. And this even transcends, of course, the millennial reign on earth, which is going to be wonderful. But this transcends even that, because a millennium is something that can be counted. It's 1,000. This is forever and ever. This is eternal. By the way, the synagogue liturgy includes this phrase, Adonai Melech, Adonai Malach, Adonai Yimloch. The Lord is king. The Lord was king. The Lord will be king. Forever and ever, l'olam va'ed. In fact, the highly unusual scribal use, and some of you have heard me talk about this, but I know some of you are newer to the Bible study. In Isaiah chapter 9, you have this phrase, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. No end. Endless. Right? Now, the word increase there is male. For example, we have that prayer, El male rachamim, at a funeral. God full of compassion. Male means full. For example, you know the banner that we have, the gold-colored banner on Saturday mornings that Roy puts up for us back there? In the middle it says Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And on this side it says Adonai Tzivaot. And on this side it says Malocho Haaretz Kevodo. Malo, full. Right? Malocho Haaretz, the whole earth is full. Malo, Kevodo, his glory. So male means full. And in Isaiah 9 it says, and of the increase, the male, right? The increase of his kingdom and of peace, there will be no end. Well, the word male starts with the letter mem, right? Sounds like an M, male. And when you have a mem at the beginning of a word, it's just a regular mem, but there's what's called a final form of certain of the Hebrew letters. One of them is mem. The mem that's a normal mem that would be either at the beginning or in the middle of a word has a little opening at the bottom. Okay? But the mem sofit, the final form mem, is presented like a square. It's closed. Right? It's closed. And because it's called a mem sofit, that's only if the mem appears at the end of a word. But in what is a very unusual and not mistaken, but intentional scribal decision, when it says, and of the increase, of his government and of peace there will be no end. The word increase, male, the scribes put a final form, mem, because there will be no end. Infinite. That's the idea there. All right. Are there any questions, by the way? Otherwise, we'll go on to verse 16. But any questions here? If you have questions out yonder, type them out for me. Want to welcome Bruce, who's watching, and Stephanie in Indiana. Hey, Stephanie. So Mike's watching locally, and Stephanie's watching in Indiana. All right, verse 16. And if you do have questions, feel free to type them out here. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Interesting. So those loud voices from heaven, right, are saying the kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom, or the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders can't just sit there on their thrones. Well, it's because they fall on their faces and add as though antiphonally to the praise. So it's as though you have the voices from here declaring God's praise and Messiah's kingship, and then they join their voices to it. It's beautiful. It's just beautiful. Now, it's pretty hard to conceive of all of this as referring to past events. And some people do interpret the revelation as all having taken place. I have a real hard time with how anybody could embrace that. But believe it or not, they do. So if the dead have already been judged, and if God is now reigning on the earth, can somebody please explain to me why we have to lock the doors on our houses and cars? Why we need passwords for websites? Why I need a 4-digit code for all kinds of things? Why are today's headlines filled with bad news and murder and corruption in high places of war and injustice? Why is evil called good? And why is good called evil? If God is, in fact, right now already reigning and his kingdom is... Now, he's reigning in our hearts, to be sure. We are already his subjects and citizens of his kingdom. But he has not established it yet. Now, in fairness, let me point out that that was precisely John the Baptist's grievance, why he sent two of his disciples to Yeshua, saying, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And, you know, it's easy for us to go, "What the heck is the matter with you, John? I mean, you saw the Holy Spirit descend on him. You declared him Messiah. You said he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What gives? Now you're having doubts." Easy for us to do that. But think about this. John was wondering, if Messiah is here, why am I rotting away in Herod's rat-infested dungeon? If Messiah is right now on the scene. But you see, John didn't comprehend that Messiah must make two appearances on earth. The first time as Ben Yosef, the one who suffers, the one who yields up his life, sheds his blood to make atonement as the perfect lamb. So he's Ben Yosef, the suffering servant. And Yeshua's appearance in John's day was the first appearing. These verses speak of Yeshua's second appearing. And let me read to you out of Hebrews chapter 9, if you want to jot down where I'm reading from. It's Hebrews 9, 24 through 28. And let me read that to you. For Messiah did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Messiah also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And that's us, right? We eagerly await him. But let's look at these verses in a little more depth. Again, I want to circle back around to this phrase, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So by implication, then, the kingdom of the world has been under someone else's domain, if it becomes the kingdom of God and of Messiah. And these are voices in heaven declaring it. For us, it is by faith that we trust this will come to pass, since these events are yet future from our perspective. But isn't it true that with Yeshua's resurrection and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, on humanity, that the day of the Lord, in a sense, seen as a period in human history, already had begun, in a sense. There is a sense in which the kingdom of heaven is not yet, and at the same time, the kingdom of God is already here. It's what theologians call the already and not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. It has already begun in the sense that a citizenry is being prepared, but it is not yet realized in its fullness, which again is why you had to lock your car and why you probably shouldn't buy things from ads that pop up on Facebook Marketplace or in your feed. Why you have PIN numbers assigned to your bank accounts to prevent theft. Why we have to have lawyers and more lawyers and more lawyers. I say that my son is a lawyer. but he will reign forever and ever. Listen to these words from Zechariah, for those of you taking notes. I'm reading to you from Zechariah 14. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. In other words, no drought, no dried up wadis, living water. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He'll be king over all the earth. So one aspect of the revelation that trips people up is the chronology. How is it that here in chapter 11, we read about the kingdom of God established on the earth, but then when we get to chapters 12 and 13, we read all about Satan warring against the saints. And in chapters 15, we read about God pouring out seven bowls of wrath on the earth. The simple solution, and it's an important one, is to understand that the revelation does not present a strict linear chronology. It's Jewish apocalypse. It just doesn't work that way. And when you're reading a different genre of literature, you have to respect the rules by which that genre of literature functions. So, biblical literature is replete with examples of literary forms. One of them is called the law of repetition. One of them is called the law of analysis. And the law of repetition is exemplified in the creation accounts in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 2 isn't a second creation. It's simply going back and filling in details. That's how Jewish writers did things in the ancient world. Not just Jewish writers, it's the literature in the ancient world. You tell a story, and then you tell it again and fill in the details. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is. Unfortunately, some mistakenly believe that since chapter 2 of Genesis comes after chapter 1, that the events of chapter 2 must follow the events of chapter 1. Some have gone off on like dual creation doctrines or a gap theory. To avoid such mistakes, it's helpful to understand some of the laws of literary structure, especially where the Bible is concerned. All right, now let's consider verse 18. Rabbi Jerry made a good point also. Just because time moves differently in Revelation, it does not mean we should understand everything as symbolic. Amen. Give me a second. Let me just get a little more water. All right, verse 18. Buckle your seatbelts. And the nations were enraged. Let's stop right there. Whoa. Does that sound familiar? And the nations were enraged. What does it make you think of? Psalm 2. Oh, okay. Well, the crucifixion. I'm thinking Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth take counsel together and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his fury. So, Psalm 2. The nations rage because the nations do not want righteousness. And Messiah is altogether righteous. The nations do not want his authority over them. But as the psalm attests, that's not up to them. God will rule and every human being will bow their knee, either in love and adoration, as will be the case for us, or in utter fear and dismay at the sudden recognition of having held in contempt the very one who is our kinsman redeemer. Psalm 118 comes to mind also. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So the stone which Israel's leaders, the builders, rejected, God overruled them. It says this is the Lord's doing. The stone which the builders rejected, by God's doing, has become the cornerstone. Okay, verse 18 continues. Okay, so again, and the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. Oh boy. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Notice the distinction of prophets and saints. Prophets were saints too, aren't they? But notice that they're both listed. A lot of dispensationalists take this to mean the Old Testament prophets, and the Old Testament men and women of God, because they have a hard time They just don't want to believe. There's this a priori commitment to a pre-trib rapture. Okay? That, and coupled with the failure to understand that the revelation is not to be understood in a strict sequential manner, they're left to argue that way or their eschatology falls apart. But it says prophets and the saints. There's no reason to artificially say that can only mean Old Testament. Why would we do that? Why would we say that? Doesn't say it. By the way, this is why I try not to spoon feed you any particular school of theology or any particular pet doctrine. But what I can tell you conclusively is that theologically, things are definitely black and white. There's no middle ground here. You're either loyal to God and to Messiah, or you're part of the nations who rage against him. You know, we can talk about moral relativism and situational ethics all day long, but there will be a final and unalterable judgment, no court of appeals in eternity, a final and unalterable judgment of every human soul, and that joy portends reward and joy for the righteous and judgment and destruction for the godless. Notice that the same judgment applies to the small and the great. This is another reason why I tend to think it's not just Old Testament. It's much broader than that. The small and the great. That judgment will be meted out with regard for anyone's station in life. I think sometimes we mistakenly associate the poor with an automatic position of favor with God, since they seldom have any favor with men. And we sometimes mistakenly assume that the wealthy will have no place in God's kingdom, presuming that they've received their reward in full on earth. It's just not how it works. There will be poor people who go to hell, and there will be wealthy people who go to heaven. Because entrance, granted or denied, to heaven doesn't hinge on our earthly position, but on whether or not we were loyal to God and Messiah Yeshua. All right. Okay, now here's the question. By the way, welcome to Michael, who's watching with us. Long time no see. Millie says, destroying the earth, does that mean those who pollute the earth? Millie, don't give the environmentalists any food for thought. Don't give them any ideas. This has to do with destroying more than just physical stuff. This is destroying human beings. Yeah, Tamara? A person is saved. How is a person saved? We confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. That's loyalty. In other words, my loyalty is with Jesus, not with this world. So, good question. What does it mean he will destroy those who destroy the earth? You know, that movie just came out about the Manhattan Project. Oppenheimer. I haven't seen it yet. Is it people who invent nuclear weapons to destroy the earth? Is it people who create biological weapons to destroy human beings? Is it people who get rich off of abortion? Who are those that are in view here of destroying the earth? Honestly, I think that's part of it. God loves humanity. Now, he created the heavens and the earth, and he said of everything he created, it was very good. But we are the ones that are the pinnacle of his creation. Not the angels, not the beautiful mountains, forests, brooks. It's all incredible, but we are the capstone of his creation. We are the ones that were created in his image. So I tend to think that the earth is, it's like, I don't know if it's considered a metonymy or a synecdoche. I've been out of school for too long. The part put for the whole, or the whole put for the part. I think the earth, the whole, is put for the part, those who destroy one another, those who destroy humanity. All right. Let's see. All right, verse 19. How are we doing? Oh, good. We're on time. Welcome to Patsy. All right, verse 19. And the temple or sanctuary of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We get earthquakes on earth. We get lightning on earth and thunder. We get hailstorms here on earth. But it says, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. So how do we get flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm? Things that make you go, Perhaps one way to understand this is that John is having a vision of heaven, but his feet are very much on earth. And at the time he's seeing this, the earth shook. Hail and lightning and thunder. Or it could be that for the sake of this vision, God allowed there to be an earthquake in heaven, a heaven quake, and lightning and thunder. Couple of things here. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. So that's where it is. And all this time you thought it was in Tanis. Raiders of the Lost Ark, sorry. Seriously though, why the mention of the Ark of the Covenant, and why is it specifically called the Ark of his covenant? What is its significance with reference to these events? Anybody? No, I'm just kidding. All right. It's been missing for thousands of years, hasn't it? And Jewish people used to pine for it. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah, in contrasting the consummate joy that would characterize the millennial age, said it would overshadow even such longings as for the Ark of the Covenant. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 3. Let's turn there. And we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. All right. Jeremiah 3, 14 through 18. Return, O faithless sons, declares the Lord, for I am a master to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. It shall be in those days, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it. Nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. At that time, they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. So there was a longing for the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, when Messiah takes his throne, there is going to be such joy, right, that nobody's going to even think about the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, well, you know, that was great, you know, and all that, but I mean, we've got Messiah, right? We're in Jerusalem. Messiah's with us. But if you ever wondered where the Ark of the Covenant was, it seems to me that maybe God took it up into heaven. And it's now in the true temple, of which the earthly temple was just a facsimile. But I think it shows the continuity of things. To enter into covenant with God means to be allied with Him, allied with Him. There are and always have been those allied with God and those opposed to Him. I don't think it's a coincidence that you've got this allusion, even though it's somewhat indirect, this allusion to Psalm 2, the nations were enraged, appears in the same passage as the mention of the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this is more of the black and whiteness of God's kingdom. You're either in or you're not. You're either loyal to Him or not. And the good news is that men and women from all nations and every background are invited into covenant with God through Messiah Yeshua. The bad news is that those who take a pass and say thanks, no thanks, will find themselves outside of the kingdom of God when it is ultimately manifested for 1,000 years on earth and forever in the heavenlies. The Ark of the Covenant, I'm just finishing my notes here. The Ark of the Covenant in ancient Israel was, for all intents and purposes, concealed. Even when Israel had it, how many people actually ever saw the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, think about it. It was in the Holy of Holies. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. The Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant the whole of the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness, right? When it was time to move on, they packed everything up and the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant, right? But if you look at what it actually says, they were a half mile in front of the whole rest of the camp of Israel. How many Israelis actually ever saw the Ark of the Covenant? A handful of priests and the high priest from year to year. And really not too many others. It was concealed all along. This vision shows the temple of God opened in heaven and the ark revealed. So you might say that I spoiled the surprise for you. Not I, but John. Not John, but Yeshua, who gave him this revelation. So I, spoiler alert to the rest of the world, but still, I mean, we know what's coming, right? We know what's coming. And we're like, there it is. And a lot of people are going, what is that? It's the Ark of the Covenant. Come on. No, anyway. So this vision, coupled with the events surrounding the testimony of the two witnesses, seems to be, the way I think of it, the last vestige of an invitation to repent and to come. Enter that covenant before full and final judgment comes in. The chapters coming up, 12 through 18, filled with judgment and the war between God and His holy ones against Satan and his demons and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the battlefield is earth. Now it says here the revealing of the ark of his covenant is attended by lightning, thunder, and earthquake. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like what it was like when Israel met with God at Sinai? The revelation of the law at Sinai. If you're taking notes, Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 22 describes that scene. Let me finish with this. God is supremely holy, and we are so not holy. And in the giving of the law, men were required to keep their distance from that mountain. In fact, we read later that Israel told Moses, "Hey, listen, Moses, you go talk to him. We'll do everything he says. You go. Because if we stay here, we are dead." Right? We're terrified. So much for Jewish people who like to say, "Oh, I don't need a middleman. I can go right to God." I don't know which little g God you're talking about, but you're obviously not talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet in the new covenant, mankind is welcomed to draw near to God. The same God, the God of Israel. When that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, the way was opened for all of us. This is a new covenant. It is a better covenant. And that's what the writer of the letter to the Messianic Jews, Hebrews, was trying to convey. He went to such lengths to explain it. The way has been opened for us to a new and better covenant with better promises and better outcomes. But you look at this description in Revelation chapter 11, and what sense do you get? God is not to be trifled with. He welcomes you, but he is not to be trifled with. Amen? So it's his covenant. That means it's on his terms. His terms? Jesus. No other way. He's made a way. Jesus is the way. There is no other way. God sets the terms. And so let me just speak to those of you out in Facebook and YouTube land. If you have never personally made a decision to put your loyalty squarely with Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, that's what it means to be born again, to surrender to him and acknowledge that he is the Messiah, to ask God to bring him into your life, to forgive you for your sins, especially the sin of having disbelieved. So if you haven't done that, let me urge you to do that. Do it today. I'm going to close chapter 11 of Revelation with a passage out of Hebrews. So let me read this to you in closing. "Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Loyalty to Jesus. That's what it's all about. Well, next week things start getting really crazy in our study of Revelation. Some people, it's like, "Oh, I can't wait till we get to chapters 12 and 13 and all the, like, okay. Well, we're getting there. Be praying for me. Be praying for Rabbi Jerry while he's in Poland at this conference. Even now, I want to ask all of you and those of you who are part of the Shema community that are watching online, I want you to gear up spiritually, mentally, and and calendarly to plan to go out to the Woodward Dream Cruise with us. Not this coming Saturday, but a week from Saturday. I want you to plan to go out with us. Ideally, go out with a friend. Go two by two, but you don't have to. Wear your Jesus Made Me Kosher shirt. We'll have tracks. You can take a handful. I'm not worried about how many pieces of paper you give out. Those are for people that you've had legitimate conversations with. They get to take something with them, and maybe they'll get in touch with us. But I want you to plan on it. We are just not doing enough in the way of evangelism. And this really hit home with me today. There are a lot of people who think that evangelism is, I invited my neighbor to go to church with me. Is that what you think evangelism is? Evangelism means you tell somebody the evangel. You tell them the good news. That doesn't mean you bring them to church and you hope that the pastor doesn't go too deep. He does a John 3:16 type message. That's not his job. And if that's what you're expecting, then you're not doing your job. Your job is to sit down with that friend, that coworker, that neighbor, and explain the good news to them. Explain what sin is and why we need a Savior. Explain why Jesus had to shed his blood and what that shed blood accomplishes. You explain the gospel to your friend, your neighbor, your coworker. Offer to have an ongoing Bible study with them. Lead them, guide them to study the gospel. And then if they really get serious and they want to make a commitment to the Lord, you can lead them to the Lord, or then you bring them to church. But don't put evangelism on the shoulders of your pastor. That's your job. His job is to go deep in the Word on a Sunday morning, or in our case, on Saturday morning. That's his job, is to nurture the flock that is already Jesus' flock. Evangelism takes place in your neighborhood, at your job, at your school, among your family members. That's for all of us to do. So let's own that. All right, let me pray. Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you for this time together this evening. Thank you for your word, which shows such connectedness and connected themes and is so consistent. And across the thousands of years, from the prophets who were before, to the apostles, to us, and to the days ahead, Lord God, thank you for the consistency of your word. Help us, Lord God, to do our part. We don't save anybody, but you have called us to explain the gospel to people. Help us do that. And I pray, Lord God, that you'd help me and Rabbi Jerry in the weeks to come to teach through what is a very difficult portion of Scripture and to unpack it well. May we all understand it, not be sidetracked by it, but be encouraged all the more, knowing that we serve a mighty Savior, a great Messiah. And it's in that name, the name of Yeshua, that I pray. Amen. All right, guys, have a great evening, and we'll talk to you soon.